If I thought it would help this sermon, I would take off my shoes. But I feel that I am standing on holy ground. Thank you, Rosina. I came here this morning a little bit early, and I looked up on the stage, and there was a chorus of about 40 or 50 people singing. And I thought, my spiritus has grown. But then I thought, well, it's Easter, and the symbol of Easter is a rabbit, and rabbits reproduce very quickly. But I found they were just the voices of unity, and spiritus is still intact, for which I'm grateful. It's a pleasure for Christine and for me to be with you, and we thank you for inviting us. 17 years. I believe we've probably been connected with this church for 12 of those 17 years. It's been a blessing on our lives, too. Well, today is Easter. Easter has an incredible appeal. Even in a non-religious world, it seems to have an appeal. It touches something deep in the human heart. It causes us to hope. People who don't go to church or any religious institution any other time of the year tend to make it for Easter. I wonder how many of you have been born since 1979. Raise your hands, those of you born since 1979. I can't see you for all of the lights, but I assume you're out there. That means you're part of what we call the millennial generation. And every poll of millennial people about their religious affiliation comes out with the great majority saying none of the above. And yet you're here. Perhaps the appeal is that Easter means new life, new chance, new opportunity, new possibility. Perhaps it helps that we locate Easter in the spring of the year, when the deadness of winter is beginning to fade and the sprouts of life are beginning to appear. It's rather unfortunate about those people who live in Australia, and it's the other way around. Just proves that Christianity is a Northern Hemisphere religion. But the symbols that we surround this season with, even the secular symbols, are symbols of life. There's the egg. I saw a lot of them on those hats. The egg cracks open and new life comes out of the egg. That's why the egg was picked. And I've already suggested that the reason the bunny rabbit was picked is that it's the most prolific of all animals. You put two bunnies together and in two or three generations, you've got about 1 million bunnies. So the symbols of life are everywhere. And into that symbolic setting, the Christian tradition has placed the story of Easter. It's a rather incredible story. It has two sides. One is that something was experienced, and the other is that something that was experienced had to be explained. Unfortunately, we today have taken the explanations and pretended that the explanation is the experience. They are not the same. Was the experience of Easter something that happened to Jesus? Or was it something that happened to the people around Jesus? Well, look at the experiential data. When Jesus was arrested, according to the gospel tradition, all, not some, but all of his disciples forsook him and fled. People have a hard time embracing the fact that Jesus probably died alone. All forsook him and fled. But then something happened after the crucifixion that caused those people to come back. Not just to come back, but to come back renewed, to come back transformed, to come back no longer willing to flee in fear again from anything, absolutely convinced of the reality of the life that they had experienced, resurrected life. And most of those disciples ultimately gave their lives to bear witness to that reality. They did not waver. They did not doubt. Theistic spirits transform lives from cowards who flee to heroes who are willing to die. That's a pretty powerful experience. Another part of their transformation was that all of these early disciples of Jesus were Jewish people. And as Jewish people, they were taught from the moment they were born that God was one and that God was holy and that nothing else shared in the reality of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall have no other gods before me. And yet to these Jewish people, something happened that was so powerful and so transformative that they could no longer see God apart from Jesus, and they could no longer see Jesus apart from God. It was an enormous theological revolution. People don't change their belief system without something experiential forcing the change. Another aspect of this change was that as Jewish people, the most sacred custom in the Jewish religious practice was the holiness of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was the seventh day of the week. But something happened to these Jewish disciples of Jesus that was so profound, so life-changing, that a new holy day was born, the first day of the week. Do you have any idea what it takes to change people's worship habits? I was a bishop for 24 years, and I want to tell you that if the Lord God, God's self, had appeared in some of the churches for which I was responsible and said, folks, I want you to do something a little bit different, they would have stood up and said, but Lord, we don't do it that way in this church. Changing people's religious habits is enormously difficult. But within a single generation, the Sabbath was first supplemented with the first day of the week. And interesting, today they constitute our weekend. Jewish Sabbath, Christian Sunday is our weekend. But thus a new holy day was born. The Sabbath was expanded. That's an enormously powerful experience. So we look at the experiential side and we find that all of the change was in the life of the recipients of that experience. It wasn't so much about Jesus as it was about them. But then they had to explain it. Whenever you explain an experience, you limit it. You cannot escape your time and place, so when you explain something, you explain it in terms of the language of your day, your time in history, the concepts. And so they began to explain it, and that's what we have in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the resurrection portions of all four Gospels, are human attempts to explain the reality of Easter. And so they do it with stories about tombs that were empty and apparitions that were seen and lives that were changed. But the fascinating thing is, if you know the Bible, and most people who talk about it don't, but if you know the Bible very carefully, you'll discover that there's hardly a detail in the biblical narrative that isn't contradicted in another part of the biblical narrative. Let me take you through that for a moment. Who went to the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week? Mark, the first gospel, says it was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. Matthew says Salome wasn't there. Luke says it was a different group of women. John says it was Mary Magdalene alone. They don't seem to agree. Frequently, explanations of the same event do not agree. Did the women see the risen Christ at the tomb at dawn on the first day of the week? No, says Mark. Yes, says Matthew. No, says Luke. Yes, says John. Now, even Jerry Falwell or Pat Robertson can't put that together and make it consistent. Where were the disciples when they first experienced Jesus as risen? They will be in Galilee, says Mark. They were in Galilee, says Matthew. They were never in Galilee, says Luke. And they were in Galilee, but it was only much later after they experienced him in Jerusalem, says John. And who was the first to see? Whose eyes were open to see the resurrection for the first time? Paul says it was Peter. Mark never says the risen Christ never appears in the first gospel to be written, just a messenger. Matthew says it was the women at the tomb. Luke says it was Cleopas on the road to Emmaus. And John says it was Mary Magdalene alone. They don't agree. There's not a detail of the biblical narrative in the explanations of the experience that aren't in contradiction. So here you have this system. Not one verse of the New Testament would have been written without the experience of Easter. And yet when they try to describe the experience, they're all over the lot. Maybe that's because Easter is not objective, but it is still true. Maybe you cannot describe in human words the power of a transformed life. Maybe that's where the conflict comes. Maybe it's because people read the biblical record and find the contradictions and wonder if any part of it's true. Maybe we ought to concentrate not on the explanations, but on the life-changing power of the experience itself. Maybe our focus is in the wrong place. Maybe we ought not to be looking at Jesus so much as we begin to look at ourselves, at the human heart. Maybe resurrection is more about us than it is about Jesus. Well, with that background, let me take you to one of the resurrection stories in the New Testament. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. That was the second gospel to be written. It was written about 55 years after the crucifixion. It was written by a man who was probably a scribe in charge of a synagogue of people who were Jews, but who were also followers of Jesus. We call him Matthew. We really don't know what his name was. We call him Matthew. Matthew was writing to primarily a Jewish audience, and he was trying to tell them that the Jewish perspective was terribly important, that God was going to work through the Jewish people to bring a blessing to all the nations of the world, but in the last analysis, that blessing would transcend the limits of Judaism. That was his purpose. So guess how he opens that story? He opens it by saying that when this Jesus was born, a star appeared in the east. It was a rather strange star, just sort of planted there to announce a human birth. It also had the capacity to wander through the sky so slowly that wise men could keep up with it. I don't know any astrophysicist that knows such a star. So you immediately know you're dealing with symbols. What's so unusual about a star? The star's light does not shine just on the nation of the Jews. It can be seen everywhere. And Matthew says, the moment the light of the world was born in Jesus, it immediately began to attract all people, all Gentiles, unclean Gentiles, began to be attracted into this light. Humanity began to be expanded by this light. And when humanity begins to expand, the barriers that we build up around ourselves so that we can feel secure and can survive in a hostile world, those barriers begin to be lowered. So Matthew starts his story by saying when Jesus is born, the light draws all people, not some people, but all people, to the light. In the Middle Ages, they describe those three wise men as representing the three major races of human beings, the Caucasians, the Africans, and the Asians. And in Christian art, the three wise men are painted with the features of those three aspects of our humanity. There's something about humanity that is called to step beyond itself in the power of this Jesus. And then Matthew tells his story of this Jesus, including the crucifixion, including the Easter experience. And then he concludes his story. The last four verses of Matthew's gospel. Here Matthew describes the second appearance of the risen Christ to the disciples. Actually, the first to the disciples, the first one was to some women who were not part of the 12. So this is their first experience. Now, read his words. They are not to be understood literally. Where's this appearance going to take place? It's going to take place on top of a mountain. How are the disciples going to get up that mountain? They're limited by their humanity. They're going to have to trudge up that mountain. We don't know what shape the disciples were in. But they had to, the only way they could get to the top of that mountain was to climb it. But Jesus? No, he's the picture of humanity unlimited. So he comes to the top of that mountain out of the clouds, transformed, clothed with the symbols of authority and power worn by the Son of Man. Now, every Jew would have known where that image was coming from. Comes right out of the book of Daniel, chapter 7. You can go back and read it, and you can see that Jesus is being portrayed as the Son of Man described in the book of Daniel. And the Jews would have recognized that. They would not have been tempted to literalize that. They would not have been biblical fundamentalists. But Jesus comes out of the sky, the portrait of unlimited humanity. And the disciples trudge up the mountain. And there they meet. And what's the message? Matthew is the first gospel writer to suggest that the risen Christ said anything to anybody. So when you put words into the mouth of the risen Christ, even 55 years after the crucifixion, those words had to be important to Matthew, to the author. They have to hold the secret of his gospel. The secret he introduced with a star drawing all people to himself. Now the risen Christ speaks. Guess what he says? We call it the Great Commission, but we totally misunderstand it. Go into all the world, Jesus says, and preach the gospel. We think of that as a great missionary charge. Go, Jesus, out into all the world and convert the heathen. Do religious imperialism. Go out and preach the gospel. There was no church at that moment. The Christian movement was part of the synagogue. They weren't going to go on a missionary crusade. You don't understand those words if you think that's what they mean. Go into all the world. That means go beyond the barriers of your insecurity. Go to all those people that you have defined negatively. Go to those people about whom you are fearful and afraid. Go to those people that you constantly try to put down in order to build yourself up. Go to those that you call unbaptized, uncircumcised, unsaved, unclean. Go to those who look different, who worship different. And what do you do when you go beyond your level of your security to those who are different? You preach the gospel. And what does the gospel mean? Well, it doesn't mean you try to convert them so you can baptize them. It means you tell them the gospel message that the love of God loves them just as they are. That's what it means. That nobody is outside the love of God. Go beyond your fears, your insecurities, your survival-oriented fences, and say the love of God is available for every child of God that God has made. That's what the missionary challenge is about. And that means the burden of the resurrection is not whether you see a vision. It's whether you live that vision. God is not a noun that we have to define. That's what we've pretended. We built creeds that define God so perfectly that if you disagree with my creed, I might burn you at the stake. That's not who God is. God is not a noun that you have to define in creeds and doctrines and dogmas and liturgy. No, God is a verb that you have to live. And the only way you live the meaning of God is to love one another, even those that you are tempted to dislike. So let me sum this up. I think the time has come for us to stop thinking about God as a supernatural judge who lives up in the sky. That God is so often portrayed as a punishing parent or as a hanging judge. That's why so often in our worship we grovel before this God. We're taught to approach God on our knees. That's the position of a slave to a master. That's the position of a serf to the owner of the manor. That's the position of a beggar to the source of the next meal. That is not the position of the child of God to the source of life. So we transform that image. And we no longer grovel in the ground begging for mercy. Lord, have mercy. In my church, we say that so many times that we're sick of it. Sometimes we say, Kyrie eleison, because we're tired of saying, Lord, have mercy, but that's just Greek for Lord, have mercy. But as long as we don't know that, it changes the tenor a little bit. But the idea that we grovel before God on our knees begging for mercy is a strange God. It's a punishing parent. It's a hanging judge. Let me suggest we begin to think of God this way. If God is the source of life, then the only way you and I worship God is by living fully. And the more fully we live, the more we make God visible. And the second part of God is that God is a source of love. And if God is a source of love, then the only way that we worship God is by loving. By loving wastefully, by loving beyond the boundaries of our fears. My third understanding of God is that God is the ground of all being. And if God is the ground of all being, the only way we worship God is to have the courage to be everything that we are capable of being. And the more deeply and fully we can be all that we are, the more God becomes visible in our lives. And why do we see God in Jesus? Because we see in the life of Jesus one who lived fully, one who loved wastefully, one who had the courage to be all that he could be, no matter what was being done to him. So what is the mission of the Christian church? What is that to which Easter calls us? It's not to be religious. God knows I don't like religious people. The more religious you are, the less I want to be around you. And that's an occupational hazard for people in my profession. God calls no one to be religious. God calls us to be whole and free and full and loving and to be willing to give our lives away. So the mission of the Christian church is never to convert the heathen. The mission of the Christian church is to build a world where everybody in that world has a better chance to live fully the life of God, to love wastefully with the love of God, and to be all that we are capable of being because we worship the being of God. That's what Easter means. It's far more something that happens in you and in me than something that happened 2,000 years ago at a gravesite near Jerusalem. Amen.
Thank you, thank you, thank you, Bishop Spong, for sharing your wisdom, for sharing your insights, and especially for sharing the truth. So who here is religious and will admit it? I always love that reminder whenever Bishop Spong is with us, to love wastefully. We are perfect exactly as we are. We may not always behave perfectly, but we are perfect beings made by God. And we are so blessed, so blessed. Let's know this truth. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so grateful for all that I have. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so grateful. I am so blessed for all that I am. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so grateful for all that I am. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so grateful. I am so blessed. For all that God is, I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so grateful for all that God is. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I am so grateful. So blessed.
And as we begin this time of meditation, I invite you just to sit back and allow the seat to hold your weight. Have faith in the seat. Just as we have faith, more than enough faith, to make our lives what they ought to be. As Bishop Spong said, we must live to our best attainment. What wondrous and abundant lives we do lead. All we need for fulfillment is the peace and wholeness that lives within us, ready to blossom like a spring flower. We go to this inner garden to renew our minds and our bodies, and to commune with our God. In this beautiful place within, of simple being, there always is enough time, enough love, enough peace for renewal and refreshment. A few moments of quiet prayer and meditation allows us to bring back to ourselves the wholeness that we know we are. Let us take a few moments to turn within and prepare for a new opening, a new beginning.
Spirit of the living God,
Turn my attention to the center of my being, where there is peace, calm, and stillness. I breathe deeply, and then I exhale. I allow the cares of the day to float away. My mind and heart are quiet. I am serene. I am at peace. I give thanks for this quiet time with God, these moments that nurture my soul as they prepare and strengthen me on my day's journey and my life's journey. Spirit within is with me always. I walk in the light of understanding and rest in the knowledge that all is well. Spirit guides me to right decisions, frees me from fear, doubt, and worry. Whatever my dreams or aspirations, I am guided by Spirit. I am ready and willing to learn and grow. I am always guided by the light of God. Filling every part of my body, every organ, tissue, cell, and fiber responds to the healing presence and power of God. I live in a consciousness of abundance, and the world around me bursts forth with new possibilities. I move forward with an open mind and heart, and claim the good that is mine. God is my source. I give thanks for the unending supply of love, peace, and wisdom. I am confident as I act on new, fresh ideas and new opportunities. My life overflows with goodness. I am always centered in God's all-providing love. And we reflect this now in the silence.